ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. I'm going to take a break from my sermon series on the Epistle of James to work a little bit on the theology of the temple as we are buying a church building. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, as we meditate on your word, I pray that you would show us how to practically live that out, how to be your people, how to interact with a building that is for your glory, how to relate to you as you call us to. I thank you for the example that King David sets before us, and I pray that you would help us to take in what the things that you want to teach us from your word, and live out what it truly means to be the people of God and to be Christians. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I finished a sermon series on 2 Samuel several weeks ago. And as you may have noticed, a lot of the chapters of 1 Chronicles overlap with the chapters in 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel ends at 1 Chronicles 20. They overlap, and at 1 Chronicles 20 is where 2 Samuel ends the story. Sorry, 21, 1 Chronicles 21 is the same as the last chapter of 2 Samuel. And so 1 Chronicles carries the story on beyond 2 Samuel. And as I was looking back at that transition between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles and realizing the rest of 1 Chronicles is focused on David preparing to build a temple and his son Solomon building that temple. And I thought, this is very providential, because as a church, we were talking about obtaining our first building and are trying to decide what to do with it. I thought this would be a great thing to just keep going into 1 Chronicles a little bit and gain some perspective from God's word about how does God want us to think about owning a building? So I'm going to pick up in 1 Chronicles 22, where the book of 2 Samuel ended. And to refresh your memory about what's going on at this point, in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, God threatens judgment against the nation of Israel, presumably because of its widespread idolatry, but also due to David's inappropriate way of conducting a census. And so David confessed his sin to God, and the angel of the Lord gives the prophet Gad a message to King David and says, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah," as Second Samuel spells his name. Ornan is the way that First Chronicles spells the guy's name, but it's the same guy, the Jebusite. So David went to this high place near Jerusalem where Ornan's farm was located, offered an animal sacrifice as an atonement for the sins of the people and himself, and he buys the farm. This is the same Mount Moriah where Abraham had built an altar to sacrifice his son Isaac and then sacrificed a ram as a substitute. And now the command of the Lord to again build an altar there in this location, combined with the appearance of an angel over this location and the dramatic mitigation of the plague upon the nation of Israel, all came together in David's mind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to lead him to declare in 1 Chronicles 22:1, "This is the altar of burnt offering for all of Israel. It's no longer to be in Gibeah of Saul. It's now to be here." Let me read the chapter, 1 Chronicles 22. This is my translation. Please follow along in yours. David said then, "This is it, the house of the God Yahweh. Now let this be the altar for whole burnt offering for Israel." Then David said to gather all the foreigners which were in the country of Israel, and he hired rock carvers from among them to quarry custom cut rocks for building the house of God. David also prepared iron in abundance for nails for the doors of the gates and for the couplings, as well as bronze in abundance. There's no weighing of it. And cedar trees without number, for the Sidonians and Tyrians brought cedar trees in abundance to David. And David said, "Solomon, my son, is a young man and inexperienced. Yet the house he is to build for Yahweh, he is to make supremely great in fame and in beauty for all the lands. Now let me prepare it for him." So David prepared to a great extent before his death. Then David called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build the house for Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was on my heart to build a house for the name of Yahweh, my God, but the word of Yahweh was against me, saying, 'Blood and abundance you have shed, and great wars you have waged. You shall not build the house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the ground before me. Look, a son will be born to you. He will be a man of rest, and I will cause rest for him from all his surrounding enemies. For Shalom will be his name, and so it will be peace and quiet that I supply over Israel during his days. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and he himself will become a son to me. And as for me, I will become a father to him, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, Yahweh will be with you, and you will make progress, and you will build the house of Yahweh your God, just as he said concerning you. Moreover, when he has put you in charge over Israel, Yahweh will give you insight and understanding to keep the law of Yahweh your God. Then you will make progress if you are careful to do the statutes and the judicial rulings which Yahweh commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and steadfast. Do not be afraid. Do not become dismayed. And look, I and my poor way have prepared for the house of Yahweh 7,500,000 pounds of gold and 75 million pounds of silver. And as for bronze and for iron, there's no weighing because it was in abundance. And I've prepared timbers and stones, although you might want to add to those. Also with you in abundance are men who will do the work, rock carvers and craftsmen and stone and wood. And of everyone who is skilled in every kind of work in gold and silver and bronze and in iron, there's no count. Get up and get it done, and Yahweh will be with you." David also gave a charge to all the officers of Israel to help Solomon, his son. "Your God, Yahweh, is with y'all, isn't he? And he has made peace all around for y'all. For he has given all the inhabitants of the land into your control, and the land has been conquered before Yahweh and before his people. Now, y'all devote your heart and your soul to seeking Yahweh, your God. And y'all get up and build the sanctuary of the God Yahweh in order to bring the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh and God's sacred utensils into that house built for the name of Yahweh." As we look at what this says to us concerning preparing a church building, there's a lot I think we can learn from David. In verses 2 through 5, we see him gathering resources. Verse 5 says, David prepared to a great extent before his death. Not only stone building blocks and cedar timbers, but also iron nails and other hardware for joining timbers together. Bronze that was eventually cast into two great big columns in the entryway. And the amounts of gold and silver in verse 14 are staggering. I estimate 7.5 million pounds of gold and 75 million pounds of silver. That's debatable, but by all accounts, it was a lot. My specific numbers are debatable, but everyone agrees it was a lot, whatever the exact amount was. And David gathered so many skilled laborers that it said they couldn't even be counted. There were those who could cut and place big building rocks. According to 1 Kings 5:15, there were 80,000 of them. In addition, there were skilled masons who could lay stones and mortar them in place. Woodsmen that could cut logs to the right size and secure them in place. Skilled gold and silversmiths, as well as specialists in forging and casting bronze and iron. These workmen were an important part of the project. All these resources and more, David gathered to prepare Solomon to build God's temple. This is what David did for the end of his life. This is how he spent his retirement. He was investing the last of his energies toward building the house of God. What a way to spend a retirement, huh? What other things can we learn from this regarding a church building? I think it's important to note that for thousands of years before David, there was no temple. God required no brick and mortar temple. That gives us some context. Buildings are not essential to God. They're not essential to God's people either. Essential, not. Christianity can exist without church buildings. And of course, Christianity did exist without church buildings for a couple hundred years in the early church. But the fact that God did encourage building a tabernacle under Moses, Bezalel and Aholiab built, God did encourage the building of the temple that David and Solomon built. God did encourage the temple later that Ezra and others built. God provided instructions how to do it. God provided encouragement to do it. God then filled those buildings with his glory after they were built. That tells us that God does approve of the building of buildings for his glory. There's a place in God's plan for church buildings, and when it's appropriate, we can use buildings for God's glory. In verse 5, David reasons that God's temple, though, should somehow reflect the fact that the God who is worshipped there is greater than all other gods. He's awesome in glory, and he's the creator of all that is beautiful. And so David says that God's temple, therefore, should be supremely great in fame and beauty, because the God worshipped there is supremely great in name, fame, and beauty. And David concludes then that making God's temple glorious is going to require those with skill and experience to build it, not someone as youthful and inexperienced as his son Solomon was, who scholars estimate was between 12 and 20 years old at the time. David, however, is a skilled and experienced warrior and politician. And so he applies his skill and experience enthusiastically to the task of gathering the resources needed to build this temple. And he recruited the best labor to help. I don't know what it was about these foreign stonecutters. Maybe they had skills that the Israelites didn't. But they were the ones David went to in order to do the quarry work. And the oldest manuscripts that we have that are older than the younger Hebrew text indicate they have an extra word that indicates David didn't just employ them indiscriminately, but he chose the most qualified from among them. Likewise, the best lumber in the world, where do you get that in his day? Of course, the forests of Lebanon. So that's where David went to get his lumber and his lumberjacks. And when it came to metal, bronze was on his way out. This is the Iron Age. And so iron was the new and better technology. So David didn't neglect to get the newest technology for God's temple. Furthermore, David saw that the greatness of God called for generous quantities of provision. He didn't want any scrimping and cutting corners on the temple of God. Verses 2 through 4 say that David provided the iron and bronze and lumber in abundance, in great quantities, in such a large number they couldn't even count it all. I believe there's a lesson for us in that, that the building we maintain for the glory of God should reflect the greatness and the beauty and glory of our God. It should not be developed with just the cheapest building supplies there are or the lowest quantity that we can get away with. We should give it our best to show the world that, as David said, our God is supremely great in fame and beauty. In Psalm 68:29, David wrote, "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you." Because of the temple. In verses 6 through 16, we see David's commission to Solomon, his son, concerning the building of this temple. First of all, David explains the history and the context of the temple project. David explains that this job is not just some expectation that's being imposed on a son by a father. This is a calling which God himself has laid upon Solomon. David also explains to Solomon why David himself can't do the job, even though he wanted to do the job. David had been a man of war, but God wanted this builder to be a man of peace. And in that way, this man of peace who builds the temple of God becomes a type of Jesus, the man of peace who builds the spiritual temple of God, the personal temple. We'll look at that in a minute. There's a pun in verse 9 that's a little hard to bring over into English, but it's based on the fact that the root of Solomon's name is Shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. And so this man named Shalom on is to bring on Shalom. His very name is part of his calling. It was important for David to explain all this to his son rather than just assume it. And then David backs this up with scripture. He quotes Nathan's prophecy to him from 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and following. "I'll cause an offspring of yours to get going after you, who will come out of your body, and I will establish his kingdom. It is he who will build a house for my name. Then I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. As for me, I will belong to him as a father, and as for him, he will belong to me as a son, who when he does wrong, I will then bring justice to bear on him, using the rod of men and using blows from the sons of mankind. But as for my loving kindness, I will not turn it away from him, like when I turned it away from being with Saul, whom I turned away from before my presence. So your dynasty and your kingdom will be secure forever before my presence. Your throne will be established forever." David explains how Solomon is going to fulfill this prophecy. But we must hasten to add that Solomon was only the first installment of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus would come later and be the greater fulfillment of this prophecy with the kingdom that actually is forever. David also quotes from the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Joshua to give this larger context to his son for his life calling. He summarizes the covenant blessings from Leviticus 25. "Y'all must act on my statutes and keep my judgments and act on them. Then y'all will reside upon the land in peace." rest. He brings up Moses' reiteration of the law in Deuteronomy. For instance, chapter 6, now is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that Yahweh your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it. David is quoting a lot of these words. That phrase, observe to do it, is repeated over 20 more times by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And then again, a couple times at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And then there's this phrase David repeats from the book of Joshua, do not be afraid or dismayed. Is that, there it is. That comes from Joshua 10:25, where Joshua told the Israelites, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage. Of course, summarizing what God himself had told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Scripture carries the authority of God himself. And that's important, to use Scripture to show the authority behind what you're saying. It establishes the truth, absolutely. And then finally, David concludes his charge to Solomon with words of encouragement. Words of encouragement are so important, aren't they? He reminds his son that God will be with him and will bless him. We'll give him wisdom as he does the work that God has called him to do. He also reminds Solomon of the many resources that he has at his disposal to get the work done, the millions of pounds of gold and silver, the building materials, all the skilled workmen. David helps him see, these are all the resources you have available to you. Here's how you can use them. And finally, David encourages Solomon to steel himself mentally and emotionally for this challenging project. Be strong and steadfast. Do not be afraid. Do not become dismayed. Get up and get it done. Those words of encouragement to help you keep going when it's hard are important. How can we apply this, David's commissioning speech, to Solomon? One clear point is that not everybody can do everything. David wanted to be a builder. God didn't want him to. That job was for Solomon, not for David. And David had to accept that. And Solomon had to accept that too, right? In 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, we see that God gives different spiritual gifts to different people in the church, in the church congregation, so that we all have to do different things, and we all have to depend on each other in order to complete the work that God has called us to do as a body. We can't all do everything. And I certainly hope you never see me as the one who does all the work of the church. I can't. That's not my calling. God didn't create the church to be that way. He gave each one of us gifts that we would have to depend upon one another and accept that he's given us these certain things to do and do them. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, we see that in the church development process, there were some apostles who planted, some apostles who watered. So even the apostles played different roles in the kingdom of God. So understanding what your role is in the kingdom of God, what your spiritual gifts are, is strategic so that you can invest in what God has called you to do to complete the functions of the healthy church. And then helping your children and your disciples to understand what their spiritual gifts are and give them the resources and encouragement, just like David did with Solomon, and even stepping back and letting them try their wings, maybe fail, and not taking the glory yourself when you could probably do it a little better. That's the kind of thing that we can learn from David's example here. God had given David a lot of great political connections as a result of all the wars that he had fought throughout his life. And that's what David leveraged to generate all the natural resources and building materials and personnel that Solomon would need to be successful in building a glorious temple for God. Instead of competing with Solomon, he humbly took a helping role. Then David, the wildly famous war celebrity and king, beloved king, walked off center stage in order to simply become a cheerleader for Solomon when it came time to build God's temple. Are there ways that you too can encourage your children and your disciples to step up to new levels of responsibility in God's kingdom, even at the expense of your own glory? Another application I see here is that David's admonition to Solomon in verse 13 to keep and obey God's commands and statutes and rules is a reminder to us that having a building is no substitute for personal devotion to God, personal study of His Word and obedience to Him. We can have the fanciest, most beautiful church building in the world, but if the people inside it don't love God and love each other, it doesn't do anybody any good. We must remain diligent, each one of us, to carefully do what God has called us and to carefully maintain the relationship with God that He's called us into personally. Notice in verse 12 how David switches from calling Yahweh my God to calling Him your God when he's speaking to Solomon. That's the expectation the Bible teaches us to have, that God will be the God of our children after us. We see the succession of father to son. David needed a man to oversee the building of the most magnificent temple in the world. Who did he pick? His son. His own son. Are there special tasks in the kingdom of God that you fathers and mothers see out there need to be done that you could groom your children for to tackle as a life calling? Now, obviously, God's calling trumps our parental wishes, but are we at least thinking strategically in generational terms? In a letter to his wife, John Adams, who later became second president of the United States, wrote, "I must study politics and war that our sons may have the liberty to study mathematics and philosophy. Our sons ought to study mathematics, philosophy, geography, architecture, navigation, commerce, agriculture, in order to give their children the right to study painting, poetry, music, statuary, architecture, tapestry, porcelain." During Adams' time, America had to fight a war for independence and establish its own government. So that's what he had to do in his generation. But John was telling his wife, the next generation needs the skills to develop the economic infrastructure of an undeveloped country. That's what our sons need to be studying. And then, in the future generations, it'll be time to develop the culture and arts of the nation. That's thinking generationally about preparing children for their place in this world. And it doesn't work to merely expect your children to pick up by osmosis what's going on in history and in the spirit world. You have to explain it to them like David did. What is the history behind where we're at? Who is God calling to do what? Why do you have to do one task and your children another? Give them a good understanding of all this. Be sure then to give them the words of encouragement. Let them know God will be with them. Let them know what resources they have at their disposal. So they're not frustrated with, I'm supposed to do this, but I can't. I don't have the resources. And then steel them, S-T-E-E-L, mentally and emotionally for the work. Be strong and steadfast. Don't be afraid. Don't become dismayed. Get up and get it done. The Lord is with you. The chapter closes with David's encouragement to all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon build this thing. David tells the leaders of the land it's their responsibility to help Solomon get this building project done. And he also reminds them that God is with them. And he offers in proof the fact that the nation of Israel now owns the promised land. No more hostile enemies domestically. All the Canaanites in Israel's territory have been subdued. The oldest known and most widely used manuscripts of verse 18 say your hand instead of my hand, but I don't see that there's a problem here. The governing of Israel was done by the officers as the regional leaders, as well as by David as the national leader, so there's no contradiction in meaning. In verse 19, David exhorts the leaders of Israel to devote their heart and soul to seeking God. This is not simply an outward obligation. This is something to put their hearts into. And then he paints a picture in their minds. Isn't it going to be so awesome when you can carry the Ark of the Covenant into the most beautiful building in the world and worship God, everything as it should be? Isn't that going to be awesome? Reminding the people to keep seeking God and getting people excited about reaching a goal in the future, strategies of a good leader. We need to remember to implement those leadership strategies in our leadership at work, church, and at home. Now, the idea of building a house for God starts here with David. But it becomes a major theme of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, followed by the destruction of that temple at the end of the kings of Israel. But a temple to provide the locus of the presence of God on earth is a major theme throughout the rest of the Bible. At the end of 2 Chronicles, God commands the Persian king Cyrus, the king of kings, he calls him, to rebuild the temple. And so Cyrus does that through the agency of Ezra, perhaps using the extensive blueprints that God had given to the prophet Ezekiel. And as Ezra builds, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah provide the encouragement to keep doing it and finish the job. Herod the Great rebuilt that temple once again during the intertestamental time. It was in Herod's temple that Jesus taught and the church was birthed. But Jesus prophesied the end of that temple as well. And indeed, it was totally destroyed by the Roman army in the year 70 AD. And that is the end of the Bible's focus on an earthly temple. Although the temple of God in heaven remains, as the vision which God gave the Apostle John assures us. But there's a significant shift in the temple theme in the New Testament from a brick and mortar structure to our own human bodies. In Matthew 16, 17 through 18, Jesus said to Peter, "Your name means stone, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be as strong as she is." Then in John 2, 19 through 22, Jesus called his own physical body a temple. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered. Then Stephen, in Acts 7, pointed out that our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed the first building structure for the Lord. instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers, until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him the house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? The Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 3 that you are God's field and God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, Paul, as a wise architect, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each look to how he is building on it. For no one is able to lay another foundation besides the one which is being laid, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds up gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw upon that foundation, the work of each will become apparent. For the day will show that by fire it is revealed, and the fire will test the work of each one as to what quality it is. If the work of someone remains, which he has built up, he'll receive reward. If the work of someone gets burned down, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Haven't you known that y'all are the sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God resides in y'all? The inner sanctum of God is holy, which is what you yourselves are. And that doctrine is echoed again in 1 Peter 2. While y'all are drawing near to him, that is Jesus, the living stone, despised by men, but selected and precious according to God, you yourselves also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, into a holy priesthood, in order to offer up acceptable spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. In proof of which it is contained in Scripture. Look, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a precious, select cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him shall never be put to shame. This precious one, therefore, is yours for you who believe. But as for those who remain non-compliant, this stone which the builders rejected became the cornerstone. And this stone of stumbling, a rock of scandal, which they stumble upon while being non-compliant with the word, is that unto which they also were appointed. Y'all, however, are a select kind, a priestly royalty, a holy ethnicity, a people made to be around him in such a way that y'all might extol the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Y'all who back then were not a people, but now are the people of God, the ones who had not been shown mercy, yet now have been shown mercy. So the important thing is that the Spirit of God is living in your body, that you're a sanctuary personally of God. Those who love God, who depend upon Jesus to make him right, to make you right with God forever, and who work together with him to build up other believers. The brick and mortar building is mostly just to facilitate us meeting together. We, or who are holy in relationship to Jesus, are what make the building holy, not the other way around. Although it can be a special location where we grow in holiness because we see one another there and we build one another up there in God's love. May God help us to make our new building a place that reflects the fact that God, Christ, is supremely great in fame and in beauty. We may not be able to gold plate the building like David or Solomon did, but we can do our best with what God gives us to show beauty and glory that reflects what our God is like. And may each of us grow in understanding and using the gifts that God has given us to complete the functions of a healthy church. May we help the next generation understand their spiritual gifts and cheer them on as they and set them up for success as they step into the callings that God has for their lives. Yeah. Okay, stifling a sneeze. Finally, may we as a church keep and obey God's word in personal devotion to Him. Let's not let this building distract our personal devotion to God. May we be strong and steadfast, not afraid, not dismayed, as we rise up and do the work of entering into this new building and using it for the glory of God. Amen.